Let's give it up for this worship team. Didn't they do such a great job? If you got your Bibles, you turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start right in verse 1. I'm actually going to do something a little bit different. We'll break down the verse by verse as we go along. I'm going to do a part 1 and a part 2 this morning. Before we get into any of that, do you got the picture of my family back there? Throw it at my family. This is my daughter graduating from high school just a week ago. So you can kind of see him. That is my son, Jesse, 27. That's my wife of 33 years, Kelly. Oh, give it up for her. It's been a cross to bear for her, 33 years. Been a cakewalk for me. And then that's my youngest, Emma, right there. That is my stepdad, the man who raised me, Patrick James O'Phelan. He's 100% Irish, born on St. Patrick's Day. And he looks like a leprechaun a little bit, don't you think? He's got that giant Irish head. And I'll tell you a few stories. And then that, of course, is my middle daughter's really sweetheart. That's Maddie. I'll show you a picture of Dijon earlier. This is the family I grew up with right here. Show them this family right here. My sisters are all missing. But if you want to know what it means to grow up in a home that could fit under an overpass in Easter Washington, six of you got that joke. The home fits under the overpass. It's a mobile home. It's mobile. Turn to your neighbor and say, these are the jokes. These are the jokes. So that's, can you see which one's me? It's the one who's closest to Flock of Seagulls' haircut. Just testing the age of the room right there. Testing the age of the room right there. But I grew up 5'7". My mom was into matching flannel shirts. Anyway, and then this is my mom. Speaking of which, this is my mom right there. She was a horrible cook. This is one Thanksgiving at my house. The food here is so good, isn't it? I just come for the food, Mike, because I grew up with that. That's what I grew up with. And my mom is the funniest person I ever met. My dad is super funny, too. But people always tell me, how'd you learn how to teach? And I said, well, I grew up in a large family where it was competitive joke telling at the dinner table. By the way, I do this a lot when I take that off. Put the title back up there. I do this a lot when I talk about family. And so if you've seen me do this before, it's okay. How many have heard me speak before in some other setting? Okay, a few of you. So you might be familiar with this. You're the oldest child in the room. You're the oldest child in your family, I mean. Would you please stand up? The oldest child in your family. You're the number one sibling. There they are. There they are, people. It's easy to get them stand up. They follow orders, but they don't like it. Did you see that? They all stood up like, we're going to do it. We're obedient. But this is not a decision I have participated in. Okay, if you're an only child, or if you're the oldest child, I mean, I have a message from Jesus for you right at the beginning of the week. I got a message from Jesus with you. You ready? For this message right from God. You're not the boss of me. You're not the boss of me. I got a mom. I got a dad. I don't need an extra mom and dad. Sit down. You're the youngest child in your family. Youngest child. Where are you, young ones? Sit up. Do you notice that? They just pop right up. Yeah, it's me. I'm here. I showed up. So blessed for you to be here with me. Youngest children, I got a message from Jesus directly to you today. You get away with too much. You get away with too much. By the time you came around, you were barely raised. Mom and dad were tired. Dad slept through your childhood. You can sit down. You can sit down. They're so pleased. They're like, you know, it's true. It is really true. Middle, if you're anywhere in the middle, stand up. Where are you, middle? Where are you, middle? I'm with you. What's your name right there? Clara? What order are you, Clara? You're number two. Oh, Clara. We'll be praying for number twos right after this, right over here. I got a message from Jesus, all you middle. I'm 5'7". Jesus knows your name. No one else does. There's no baby pictures of you. Go ahead, you can sit down. You can sit down. My name growing up was Carrie Chris Craig Kurt, because my mom had that stupid idea of naming all of her boy children after the same letter, and so the only way she could make it go through that mom-addled brain to get to me was to run the Carrie Chris Craig Kurt, get here right now. That was my name, Carrie Chris Craig Kurt. All my point about this is families can be complicated. Give me an amen. If you don't know this, then it tells me a lot about you. Do you know every family has one child that's a little bit easier to raise than the other children? I'm thinking it was you, Tim. I think it was you and your family. By the way, if you don't understand, families have favorites. Give me an amen if you don't. If you don't understand this, you're the favorite. Get a revelation this week as we talk about families. Families are complicated. Families are messy. Families are awesome. That's why I love family camp. Families are awesome. Families also are the place where we're potentially most likely to be hurt. This is the people that's closest to us and around us. In Ephesians, there's this brilliant section. It's the whole left of the book, back of the book. This is an oversimplified contextual explanation of Ephesians, but I like it. The context of Ephesians is this. We got that slide, put it up there. The first three chapters are just about God's grace, God's grace, God's grace. God decided before you knew it, before you had any chance to participate in it, you can't add anything to it. It's the irresistible, unmitigated love of God. God decided to redeem you. God decided that you were his favorite. You're the favorite in the family of God. And unless you get that message, nothing I'm going to teach the next four sessions is going to make any sense to you. And I guarantee you, 1 Peter also won't make any sense to you. The founding, the starting place is this idea that you are chosen, that you are preferred, that Isaiah says it 500 years before Christ. He says you are precious and blessed. Before you were created in your mother's womb, every day of you was ordained, you are God's favorite in God's family system. Without you earning it, without you deserving it. In fact, with you rejecting it frequently, God loves you. And based on that grace, Paul then says this. There are certain directives you should live by. The pivot in Ephesians that's so Jesus is right. That's not what I meant to say, but it's so true. That is so genius is that out of God's grace, the grace of God, it says in Timothy, teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Out of the understanding of God's grace, we then therefore live a life worthy of that calling. There is directives. There is instructions. There is code that we live by. Here's Ephesians 4, verses 1. I hope you'll go back and read the whole chapter of verse 4 and 5 and 6 as we go through. But here's the pivotal statement. Here's where the book pivots. Because God loves you so much, Paul says this, as a prisoner for the Lord then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live a life worthy of the fact that God loves you, that God has died for you. Based on that foundation of grace, bring your life up to the proper directives. This is what we're going to talk about the next four sessions with me, is what are those directives? Unless you get that it's on the foundation of grace, you won't be able to do them. You can't do them by willpower. Willpower is the lowest form of power. You have to do them by grace power. You have to do them by gratitude power. You have to understand that the internal transformation of your heart and your mind comes from this understanding that in God's family system, he loves you before you loved him. And if you get that, then you can start to be deliberate about the directives you live by. You can live a life worthy. Here's what am I talking about, living this life worthy? I love this book, Atomic Habits. There's another book out there just called Habits, and they're both a study of how the amygdala in your brain collects patterns and habits. There are two types of people. There's two types of churches. There's two types of organizations. Those with deliberate, strategic habits, I have chosen my habits, and those with habits by osmosis. The habits that I live by have kind of just come to me, and I've never thought about it, and I'm going to get along to go with the flow. What we're going to do this next four sessions is we're going to look at this last section of Ephesians, this opus of Paul, this theological masterpiece, this thing where he said, not based on occasion or crisis, where he said, I've got to write down in a concise form what the grace of God means and what the directives that come out of that grace means. We're going to look at the habits that each and every relationship and especially family should have. I love this quote, James Clear. You do not rise to the level of your goals, you fall to the level of your systems. In other words, your family will be successful to the degree that you are deliberate about installing God-honoring systems into that family. And there's a way grandparents do that, and there's a way parents do that, and there's a way that siblings do that, and there's a way that aunts and uncles and people that aren't related by blood but are aunts or uncles. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's a role for each of us in being deliberate about the systems. The problem with our world today, and I'm sure Tim's going to address this in his brilliant, that idea of being in the world but not of it, is we can't just let those systems come to us. We can't just live by the osmosis of the culture. We've got to look at God's directives and say, deliberately and clearly, how do I build a family that works? A few years ago, in the 90s actually, there was Hurricane Andrew came through Florida. Does anyone remember Hurricane Andrew? A record-breaking hurricane at that point. It came across the panhandle in such a way that it just literally scoured the homes. And this is before building homes to hurricane code was the law in Florida. And only certain builders. I have this one picture that I found on the internet. I think we got that picture. Can you tell me which homes were built to code there? This is before it was the law that you had to build homes to withstand a hurricane. And most builders did not build to the right level of the obstacle of a hurricane. Some, by the integrity and the thinking of their minds, they said, no, we've got to go beyond what this world is requiring from us, and we've got to build these homes to code. My friend, it's not that a hurricane is coming. It's that we are living in a hurricane. What does it mean to install the systems, the directives, the behaviors to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received? I've got 8 habits of healthy and happy homes. I'm going to run through as far as I can through 5 of them this morning. We'll go as far as we can, and then we'll do the rest tomorrow morning. Then we'll skip on Wednesday. I'm going to go on the mountain biking trip Wednesday morning. It's awesome. And then on Thursday and Friday, we're going to look at chapters 5 and the end of chapter 6. If you're still with me, give me an amen. Hey, did you get this little handout here? Has everyone got one of these? If you don't have one of these, raise your hand, and someone in the back will get you one. There's a couple over there. If I miss a fill-in, interrupt me, because I know there are some of you high D types that if I miss even one fill-in, you will not sleep tonight. I got one guy right here in the front. You right here in the front. Another person, keep your hand up till someone. Good job. Hey, give it up for the whole staff at Mount Hermon, man. These guys are the best. 5 directives. We're going to look at the passage. We're going to do some application. I think the most powerful sermon you could preach would be the one you preach to yourself, so keep your brain alive as we do this. Number one, we're still getting a few out. Number one, here's one more guy, 2 more guys right here. Perfect. And the kingdom is complete in the name of Jesus. Number one, write this in. As you're dealing with each other in a family, we got one more right over here, guys, right over here, Andrew. This young man right over here with the gray beard. Excellent. Couple. As you're dealing with family, what I've discovered is parents make a pivotal mistake. And grandparents, you are especially prone to this mistake. People want to correct mistakes first. That's a mistake. Here, what do I mean by that? My mom, when our children were about this small, she went into the knick-knack stage of life. Does anyone know what I mean by the knick-knack stage? She started collecting precious moments collection. I don't want to offend anyone, and I'm sure I will, but those things are creepy. Ginormous headed babies, statues of biblical figures, Moses with a giant head. It's just really freaky. But she, and then my worst thing is my mom would put them all at like the 2-foot range, which is, toddlers are little destroy mechanisms, right? They're like, let's break things and, oh, there's electricity. Let's put our fingers in there. And that's what they do. And my mom would put it all at the knick-knack level, and then my kids would break her things. And then she would get mad at the kids for making the mistake. You know why kids make mistakes like that? Because they're stupid. They have tiny little brains. If you're offended by that, then you don't understand how brains work. Kids are stupid. Expect mistakes, Grandpa. Expect mistakes, Grandma. Expect mistakes, Mom. That's what they do. They break lamps. They spill things. If there is something to be spilled, a 3-year-old will find it and spill it. I even saw some of you just herding to the cafeteria and herding out of the cafeteria, and you're already like, this is supposed to be vacation. And I was like, syrup. And that's what they do. Here's the problem parents make. They get riled up about mistakes, and they ignore attitude. Here's what it teaches in Ephesians, to actually flip those things, right? The first one in. Have grace with mistakes. What are mistakes? They're things we learn from. Hey, Don't let them push your button. Here's a mistake. You made a mistake. It's a mistake. It's okay. Well, let's learn from this. But deal with attitude. I can't tell you how many parents I see that they let something go and they let it go and they let it go and then they blow up on the mistake. Meanwhile, their kid is walking around with a horrible attitude the whole time and they don't correct it. My wife is, I've learned this all from my wife. My wife, man, if you make a mistake, she's so gracious. That's okay. It's just stuff and things. Daddy, I'll make more money. I mean, she's just so gracious. But if you in our family, and this is true from when they were toddlers to now when they're in their 20s, if you give your sibling a look crossways, the fire of God comes into her. We do not treat each other that way. You get that look you want. Then we have this little thing in our backyard when our kids were small, and it was called the pouty rock. When you got a pouty attitude, you go stand on that pouty rock, and you live on that pouty rock as long as you want to have that attitude, because we don't allow that attitude in this house. So you go out there, but mommy, it's raining. That's right. Go right out there. Go right out there. And oftentimes they'd come in and they would fake a good attitude. And guess what? That was perfect. Because what we were learning, what they were learning was that they were in control of their attitude. That they could actually change their attitude. Here's the way Paul says it so brilliantly. Be completely humble. That one's a hard one for me. Do you know what the word completely means in the Greek? Completely. It's an old joke, but it's a goodie. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What's so rich about Paul is that in such a concise way, he could say some things that are so powerfully medicative to the human ego. When I was raising my kids, I stopped being the judge and jury because of this verse. I was like, okay, my goal at the beginning was to figure out who was guilty and punish the guilty party. Then I realized that my goal actually was to build humility into my kids and to make every effort to keep my family unified. So my goal wasn't to find out the evil one and punish them. My goal was to find a way to make them be humble and to make every effort to keep unity. So I got my family together one day and I said, listen, I'm gonna stop being judge and jury. Whenever you guys fight, I'm never, ever, ever going to judge who is the one who started the fight, who is the problem, who is the most guilty. I'm not gonna hand out arbitration. I'm not gonna hand out punishments. We're gonna have one rule only. The new rule is this: if mom is upset, everyone gets punished. It's the only rule. If mom gets upset, so you guys self-manage yourself, because, and the first couple times they're like, but he said, I said, look, mom's upset. Everyone, go right in there and take your time out and take your spanking and take your this and take your that. And by about a month of consistency in that, and they started figuring out, they would start grumping at each other, and then you'd hear one of them go, stop it, stop it, stop it. He's gonna come in here. She can hear us right now. And they begin to lead each other in humility and in humility and in unity, because I stopped actually making the goal to figure out what was fair, and I started making the goal this idea of attitude. How do you set culture in a home? How do you set the right attitude? There's three things that lead to a right attitude. First is authority. This is how decisions are made. In our house, the authority is mom and dad. It is never the kids. I can't tell you how many times I see this. I see a parent right outside my children's building. There's like, baby, do you want to go into the kids' building? Do you want to go in there? Or do you want to come into church with mommy and daddy? You want to go in there? And then I'll walk over to our college ministry on Thursday night, and there's always one parent, a dad usually, sitting outside the college ministry with his 19-year-old going, you're going to go in there, or I pay for your rent, I pay for your food, I'm going to take your car, I'm going to take your phone. We got to reverse that. You got to look at your 3-year-old and say, that's where you're going. Basically, under 5, they're like German shepherds. Sit, speak, play dead. That's bedtime. Authority. The second one is affection. How people are treated. The biggest rule on this one is never let them see you upset. You could be upset. Everyone's upset. Anger's not sin. That's why they make locks on doors. Go bite your pillow. But what they need to see is affection. A little person seeing you get upset gives that little person, empowers them to misbehave. And the third one is this, is atmosphere. I run into a lot of Christian homes that do great at authority and bad at atmosphere. And I run into a few more that do good at atmosphere but bad at authority. You got to really balance all three of those. What do I mean by atmosphere? It has to be life-giving. Now, I'm preaching this to the wrong group because you understand this because you're here at family camp. It has to be life-giving. You can't teach the directives of the Bible and have it not be life-giving and expect it to translate into real faith. Have fun, especially when things go wrong. See, we don't solve problems to get joy. You don't solve your family problems so your family will be more joyful. You get joy to have the power and energy to solve problems. Dad, if you're not laughing, your family's already in trouble. Dads are problem solvers. Dads are goal makers. And when you laugh, Dad, it brings a certain joy and atmosphere. Here's the key question you can ask each other this week on the drive home this week when you sit down at dinner. Are you balancing authority, affection, and atmosphere in your home? Which one of those is a little bit out of kilter? Are you being completely humble, bearing with one another? And is there a unity there? If not, then you probably need to look at the authority, affection, and atmosphere of that home and say, how can we get to that completely humble, bearing with one another sort of thing? What can we do to be more fun? What can we do to be more clear about who the authority is? How can we express some more affection? Number two, moving on quickly here, set an example of contagious service. Set an example of contagious service. Let's go right to the verse, verses 11 and 12. Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. How many have heard this verse before? You've heard this verse at some point. Raise your hand, it's all right. And so here's how this is usually taught. Here's how teachers like to teach us. Christ himself gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and then teachers stop, and pastors stop right there and go, yeah, you know, I think I'm an apostle. I have the characteristics of apostle. I met a prophet once, and we like to just extrapolate on all these things that the Bible doesn't extrapolate on at all, or very little on. And we ignore the next phrase, which I think is the key to the actual understanding of the directive or the code that God wants us to build in our life. To equip his people for works of, and here's the key word. If you underline in your Bible, underline this word, the word service. In fact, underline it twice, use a yellow highlighter, and draw a little unicorn next to it. Because the goal, you know what this verse says? This verse says, I have given powerful gifts to the church to make sure everyone serves. The extrapolation and the analysis of who's got what gift and what gifts work, I don't even think this is the way the Apostle Paul and the Near East mind worked. I think there could be more gifts than this. The point you want to give is that God gives powerful gifts to make us serve. If everyone takes a survey and you all know what your gift is, but no one is serving, we are not applying the verse. On the other hand, the second we start serving, things start to go better. When churches have a contagious culture of service, they will grow every single time. When churches have that sort of attitude of like, oh, I'm going to go into the children's ministry because they made me go in there because I have six kids. Yes, I'll go in there, but I won't be happy about it. That's so different than when people go, I can't wait to weigh into the middle school room, and I can't wait to greet people. I can't wait to serve our community and unleash compassion. Our contagious service just changes the attitude, dynamic. It lifts the atmosphere and the fun of every single place. I do this thing with my daughter. Some of you heard me talk about this, and I've done it for years and years. Where on their birthday, I will knock on their door, and I'll get up super early, fix this fancy breakfast, and I'll knock on their door, and they'll be like, who is it? And I'll be like, this is the key. This is the real key. It is Garçon, the famous French chef, and I'm here with your birthday breakfast. And they'll be like, that's not Garçon. That's you, Daddy. That's you faking to be a French chef. I don't know who this daddy is. I am the world-famous chef, Garçon. I have come here to serve you breakfast in bed. Open this door right now that I might wait on you hand and foot. And they open the door, and they're just like little princes. They'll put it here, and I need some more of that. Yeah, go get that for me. They're just, and who has more fun when that's happening? Me. Every time. So a couple years ago, I'm laying in bed on my birthday morning. Now, let's say over 50 birthdays are a bummer, aren't they? Let's be honest. First of all, they're just a reminder of how long you have between now and the time you're a Walmart greeter. I mean, it's... Hey, I didn't save much in the 20s or 30s. I was doing ministry, but... And then the second thing is kids give you gifts. And you know, this happened to me on Father's Day. I own this beautiful gift. And I'm like, wow, you really love me a lot with my money. You've spent my money. I don't wonder if I can afford how much you've loved me with this gift. I literally went and checked my credit card. Sure enough, right there, it was on there. So I'm laying in bed. I don't even know it's my birthday. All of a sudden, I hear this little on the door. I'm like, who is it? And they're like, it's Garcon. And because there's a four-year difference between the two of them, the youngest one went, and Garcon's assistant. And the breakfast was horrible, and the eggs were runny, and it was the greatest birthday present I ever received. You know, the funnest thing in the world is serving exactly where God wants you to serve. No, wait. There's one thing funner. Is serving in the exact spot where God wants you to serve in a way that inspires someone else to serve. Now, here's the thing about families. Kids that grow up in the church can become the most cynical kids ever because they see a lot of Christian ministry not associated with serving. Contagious service is a way to dismantle the cynicism of frequent church attendance. Here's the question. Are you demonstrating devotion? One of the things I tell people all the time, especially if you're a mature Christian, you're in Christian leadership at all, your kids, your grandkids have got to see you doing ministry in your own home. They got to see it away from the church. When they see you, what is happening at your kitchen counter will form your kids' true belief system. That and what they experience at their school. Number three, we got to move on. Emphasize interdependence. What is interdependence? Interdependence is this beautiful biblical idea. It's the body of Christ theology. It's the one another. Often you'll see these passages bear one another like we read earlier. It's the idea that you and I are meant to interact with each other in a certain particular way. Ephesians 4:16. For him, Jesus, the whole body, that's the church, is joined and held together by every supporting ligament. That's you. He's the head, he's the source, and we're held together by the supporting ligaments. That's the gifts and individuals. It grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. How does a church grow? People are asking this question all the time, and I hear the funniest answer from other leaders. They're like, well, you know what? We moved our small groups to Tuesday, and we made them sermon-based, and we grew that way. Do you think God's really up there waiting for the next clever idea to bring revival to America? Do you think he's up there, God's up there going, angels, withhold the revival. They haven't figured out Thursday night services yet. But as soon as they do a Thursday night, we're going to unleash revival in America. The church, simple how it grows. Simple to understand, hard for our nature to do. Here's how the church grows. In love. As each one does its part. Some churches will get everyone doing their part, but they don't love each other and it doesn't last. More frequently, the problem is this. There's not enough people doing their part in love. 80% of the church is not doing their part. And it's the same in a family unit, by the way. The way to get a kid to have a faith of their own, the way to get a sibling to have the faith of their own, the way to get a friend to have their faith of their own, is to give them a little piece of the action. You see, the standard for Christian identity is not high self-esteem or low self-esteem. It's Christianity is not, you can do it, you're a child of the king, you're the greatest ever. Neither it is, you're a totally depraved sinner and you should be on the rack forever. But then God, it's neither of those. Here's what Romans 8 tells us. You should look upon yourself objectively. The standard of Christian identity is objective esteem. I know I'm good at some stuff, but I know I'm not good at some stuff. Here's how it works. I look at Dave and go, without Dave's gifts, abilities, skills, talents, who he is, who God knit him and his mothers do, I can't succeed. That makes me humble. I need Dave. Absolutely. Even if my gift is more upfront like this, I need Dave, regardless if his is upfront or not. The opposite's also true. Dave needs me. The beauty of this healthy psychological teaching in Scripture is that I am not dependent on Dave. I am subservient to him in an emotional way that I've got to just serve him. And I'm not superior to Dave. I can't discount him no matter what his role is. I am interdependent with Dave. I must depend on him and I must serve him and I must help him and I must back and forth. We need each other. And when churches get this, and people that are esteemed feel esteemed throughout the church to an objective gift, that's when they grow. And it's the same thing with families. Every human is looking for two things: security and significance. This is the beauty about the teaching of the body of Christ, is it says, I have a role to play, whether you could see the role or not see the role. My role is important, and that role gives me significance. And it's also a role that must be done. That role gives me security. Here's the thing. Humans can't turn off their need for security and significance. What's security? That means I need to know tomorrow is guaranteed. What's significance? I need to know my life matters. You can't turn that off. There's no way to do it. The question is, where are your children finding that security and significance? Our rule with our kids was have any friend you want, as long as they come over here. Because we want our home to be the base of their security, not anywhere else or anything else they do. And by the way, their significance is the same way. I can't tell you how many children I see, they start to gain significance in a place outside of what God has called them to do. And then all of a sudden they're going, you know what? I don't find church as interesting. Where are you? And by the way, it starts with you. You have to model it. Where is your security? Where is your significance? Key question, does every member have a significant part to play? Sometimes what happens in family dynamics is some members come into their significance easier than others. And so they tend to get the attention. Some kids, it's really hard for them to find their significance. And we can generally kind of go, well, it's easier to parent the kid that's found their significance. You got to double down on the kid that hasn't found their significance. You know a great example of this? Moses. Took him a long time to find his significance. But when he did, it was literally earth-changing. By the way, grandparents, this is a wonderful role for you to play. The kid that naturally gets less attention in your family system, you make them a favorite. You lean in on them. You see the thing. I had an aunt who just I was the most awkward kid. I mean, I had 15 elbows when I was 13. That's funny. I don't care if you didn't laugh. That's funny. And she just leaned in and said, you know, Kurt, I see so much in you. I see this. It was life-saving to me that she saw significance to me. Are you guys getting anything out of this? We got 3 minutes. Oh, we might have to take a 0.5 tomorrow. Actually, let's do this. Let's skip to 0.5, and I'll come back to 0.4 tomorrow. Can we do that? You'll have to bring your paper back to class. Some of you, that will be very challenging for you. Number 5, how many grew up in a family with more than 4 kids in the family? Four or more. Okay, good. Quite a few of you. So I grew up in a family of 7. My wife is the 7th of 7 daughters. Yeah, exactly. And her dad was not ever around. They never got, you know, I always say in my family, we have generation after generation after generation of divorce on my side. All my grandparents divorced, their grandparents divorced. On my wife's side, there is absolutely no divorce, because they never bothered to get married in the first place. It's just all honky-tonking. They don't have honky-tonking in Europe, do they, Tim? No. And so we came together, such a dysfunctional mess, not one good example of marriage. By the way, all my siblings are happily married, and none of them are divorced, which just tells you it's how you respond to it. It's how you respond to it. And so growing up in a large family, it's funny because we had nothing in common except for this large family thing in our faith in Christ. And we start comparing notes when we first married. We realize there's so many benefits to growing up in a large family. There's things you learn. Like, one of the things you learn in a large family is there will be no seconds. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? You better heap your plate up and eat fast, because your brother Carrie's coming right in behind you, and you're not gonna find another hamburger after. You know, I get in situations like this. I'm just heaping my plate. I'm still hoarding for back in the day. The second thing you learn is your bladder has so much more capacity than you thought. I had 3 sisters. You know how much time I spent in a bathroom in my own home growing up? None at all. I used all public restrooms. There was always someone in there curling something or straightening something, and I could never get into there. The other thing that you learn is that you have to get used to wearing the hand-me-down. How many wore the hand-me-down? I'm not making this up. My sister got all of our high school annuals out one year during the family reunion, and we found a picture of my brother Kerry and my brother Chris and myself, all from our respective sophomore years, wearing the same blue flannel shirt. The exact same shirt. And it was a nice shirt. I'd be wearing it today if we still had it. It was a nice. You learn to call out shotgun. You run to the car, right? Because you get stuck in the way back with your sister. And the thing about older siblings is even if you call shotgun and you get there first, and that's every rule in American society says you should get that, he will pull you out of that and you don't get shotgun. And here's the last lesson. This lesson is true of every single family, but you learn it in a big family. And it's simply this. Number 5, write it in. Quickly forgive. Because there's no way to be a family without just forgiving constantly and quickly. Ephesians 4:32. I love this verse. Be kind and compassionate to one another. First of all, I just say, let's have a week of being kind and compassionate to each other. Amen? Let's take a rest from all the strife in our world. Forgiving each other, and here's the kicker, just as Christ God forgave you. I know your sister offended you. I know you're upset with your mom, your dad, your brother. There's one child, you love them, you give your life for them, but you're mad at them. There's a friend, you haven't picked up the phone in 4 years. And here's what I'm saying. The only degree to which you have to forgive them, this is all you have to do, this is it. The only degree that you have to forgive them is to the degree that Jesus has forgiven you. You just have to accept them to the degree that Christ has accepted you. You just have to love them with the same grace that God has applied to you. Who is it? If you just make that one decision this week, it'll be worth every bit of the hours you drove here, every bit of the expense, every bit of the organization. If you just go, I'm going to be the one who facilitates the forgiving. How do you do that? The practice of forgiveness. I end with this. Give frequently because we are hurt most by those we live closest to. You have to give frequently. Make forgiveness a part of your day because that's the way Jesus taught us how to pray. Give forgiveness and ask for forgiveness. Do you know how to lead in a family? You know how to set the right atmosphere of affection and fun? Be the person who says, I'm sorry. One of the greatest weaknesses of my biological father is he never was wrong about anything. I find every opportunity to look at my kids and say, I'm sorry about that. I messed that up. I find my credibility and authority as a parent goes up the quicker I can find the humility to say I was wrong. We had this thing happen. I'll end with this story. At Bayside, where we told all of our fourth and fifth graders, if they went out and put door hangers on people's doors to invite people to Easter services, me, Lincoln Brewster, our worship leader, and Ray Johnston, our founding pastor, would meet with every fourth and fifth grader that did 1,000 of those door hangers, and we would have a pizza party for them. And we thought that 2 or 3 kids would do that. And we put that out on one of our campuses, and 32 children hung over 32,000 door hangers went out just because of these kids. And so right after Easter, I started getting all these emails going, when's the pizza party? There's 32 kids that want to meet with Lincoln and Ray and Kurt. And so we started organizing the dates, and this one gal was in charge of trying to coordinate all the schedules, and about 3 weeks into it, she got frustrated and sent out an email and said, it's just impossible to coordinate all 3 of these guys' dates. They're Lincoln's everywhere, Ray's everywhere, Kurt's everywhere. So we're gonna do something different. We don't know what it is. But we're sorry, we're gonna do something different. And man, my phone just started blowing up. I can't believe it. My child was so disappointed. What is this? It all got back to me. My first instinct was to go to this person and say, you know, why did you do that? And then I realized, no, it's my schedule, it's Lincoln's schedule. And so I went to him, I said, I want the name of every one of those kids. Every one of those kids. And I went home one day and I went up to my bedroom and I got all those numbers and all those names and I spent 2.5 hours and I called and got a hold of every single kid and every one of them. I said this to them. I said, listen, when someone doesn't fulfill a promise, that's a really bad thing. And when a pastor doesn't fulfill a promise, that's even worse. So I'm just calling to ask you one thing. Can I ask you, would you please forgive me for not being able to get this organized and how long it's taken to do this? And I just want to tell you, I'm going to get this done. I just want to tell you from Pastor Kurt, I'm going to get this done. Every single one of those kids said, oh, it's not a big deal. It's okay. I know you're busy. I do want to meet with you, though. It was incredible. And every one of them. And after I got done with those 2.5 hours calling, for the next 2.5 hours, parents called me back. parents one after another start calling back. For the next 3 days, they called me and went, "That was the most incredible experience my kid has ever had." And a pastor would humble himself and call them directly and talk to them directly. "Pastor Kurt, you're the greatest pastor ever." I went back in. I said, "We're going to screw something up once a month. Once a month, we're going to make a deliberate mistake because we are at our best when we're completely humble and forgiving each other as Christ forgave us." Can I pray for you? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much just for the brilliance of this passage. Lord, we do not have time to dive into every single bit of this instruction, but I pray this week would be a meditation on what you've said in these passages. And Lord, we would leave here with a couple of deliberate and strong habits, whether it be this focus on attitude or, God, a simple commitment to deliberate and ongoing forgiveness. I pray that you would strengthen us through your word. And I ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.